Dear congregation, I was once asked to give an address at a conference on this subject. Is there anyone who can meet all our needs? Now, among people, there are often those who think that someone, particularly a spouse, should be able to meet all their needs. Sometimes in counseling, we run into such people where a wife or a husband says, "But my partner doesn't meet all my needs." Well, dear friends, no one can except the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was given that assignment, I resolved to speak on the threefold office of the Lord Jesus, because I believe that it is especially through Jesus' work as prophet, priest, and king in his God-man natures in one divine person that all our needs can be met. And tonight, I want to show you how, from the Lord's Day, that deals with this threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your attention this evening for Psalm 45, the second part of verse 7, and for Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 45, verse 7, the second part, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And Lord's Day 12, question 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of salvation, that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. With God's help, our theme tonight is the riches of divine anointing. The riches of divine anointing. Two simple thoughts. First, the anointed one. And second, the anointed ones, plural. The riches of divine anointing. The anointed one and the anointed ones. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? In other words, the word Christ means anointed. And so the question before us tonight, which is the second name of Jesus that our instructors consider, and you remember we considered the name Jesus last Sabbath, and in the future Sabbaths we will be considering the only begotten Son of God, Lord, all four names taken from the Apostles' Creed. But this name, Christ, means anointed, because in the Greek language, Christ is equivalent to Messiah in the Hebrew, which means anointed. And so when Andrew came to his brother Simon Peter, he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being translated or being interpreted the Christ, the Anointed. It's as if Andrew said to his brother, Simon, we have found the one to whom all the Old Testament anointings were pointing. We have found the one who would fulfill all those anointings and sacrifices and types and shadows found in our Old Testament scriptures. We have found the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah of God. Now to grasp this name Christ, therefore, we obviously have to return to the Old Testament. And we have to understand that in the Old Testament, God anointed with oil, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, prophets, priests, and kings. Boys and girls, you know many examples, I'm sure. Elijah and Elisha were anointed as prophets. Aaron and his sons were anointed as priests. Solomon, David, others were anointed as king. Now in the Old Testament, there was great significance attached to these anointings. Because these anointings signified two very important things. The first was that the one being anointed was appointed to the office entrusted to him. He was ordained, he was appointed, he was given authority to carry out that office. But secondly, the Holy Spirit not only appointed people, that was symbolized through the outpouring of oil over the head and running down the beard and running down the garments, but the Holy Spirit also qualified people for their respective offices. So that when a person was appointed and not qualified, he would lose power in his office, wouldn't he? Or if he was qualified but not appointed, he wouldn't have the authority. So you need both. And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit anointed someone. He was not only installed in that office, but symbolically, the Spirit also promised to give qualifications to carry out that office. Now, all of this was fulfilled, and that's the point of the message tonight, remarkably and perfectly and beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who was ever anointed to all three offices, which in Him is but one office. We could call it a threefold office. He is the chief prophet, He's the only high priest, He's the eternal King, as our instructor says it. He's the glorious prophet, priest, king. He is the office bearer par excellence. His anointing supersedes the anointing of David and Solomon and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha. They have all pointed to Him. They were all, as it were, may I say it this way, partial anointings. They received the Spirit in measure. But the Lord Jesus receives the Spirit without measure. And therefore our text tonight says, God, thy God, hath anointed thee, and that is Jesus, that's the Messiah, the Christ, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, not everyone agrees with that interpretation, of course. Some people think that this person being spoken about here is David. Other people think it's Solomon. And think the whole psalm deals with the relationship between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. But the whole context of the psalm shows that Jesus Christ is central. Spurgeon says rather quaintly, he says, some see here Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter, but they are short-sighted. Some see Solomon and Christ, but they are cross-eyed. Well, we see with spiritual focus eyes Jesus only. And that is indeed what we do see in this psalm. In verse 1, there is an announcement of intention, a preface to this wonderful song. And then the psalmist goes on to adore in verses 3 through 9 the matchless beauty of the Messiah. And even if it is a type, even if Solomon was somehow a type here, it's fulfilled in Christ for us. We look to Christ for the fulfillment of this wonderful and glorious psalm. And then Jesus, in verses 10 through 12, turns as the Messiah, the Anointed One, to His bride, to His church. And He speaks wonderful things to her in verses 13 through 15. And the closing verses speak of this wonderful union between Christ, the Anointed, and His people, the Anointed Ones. Well, Jesus then, He is that Anointed One. And that is confirmed many other places in Scripture. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we know that's Jesus because Jesus stood up in the temple and read this verse in the New Testament time and said it applied to Himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me." I read too that in Acts 10, verse 38, Peter says, "God hath anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." And we read elsewhere that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. And so Psalm 45, taken in conjunction with the rest of Scripture, makes very plain that Jesus Christ is anointed in a peculiarly special way by the Father. The Father is the anointer, Jesus is the anointed, and the Holy Spirit is the anointing. The triune God is involved in this wonderful anointing with the oil of gladness of the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the psalmist uses this word gladness here. He's anointed above his fellows with the oil of gladness. Jesus Christ was a truly and is a truly happy God-man. Yes, He's the man with sorrows. Yes, He was acquainted with grief. Yes, He bore our sins and was weighed down with our iniquities, but He was about His Father's business. He was one who was straightened until His mission could be accomplished. He was one who set His face as a flint to Jerusalem. He was one who rejoiced to do His Father's will. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure, with the oil of gladness. Despite all His sorrow, Jesus Christ had great joy, great gladness in His work. His work was to do His Father's will. And His entire life, His energy, His mind, His heart, His emotions are all directed to that end. "I delight," He said, "to do Thy will, O my God." He said it from all eternity. He fulfilled it in time, and He's fulfilling it still now, in eternity, future, as He intercedes for us now and in the future shall care for us in heavenly places forever. So, this is an anointed Savior who is glad with His work. He rejoices in His anointing. He delights to carry out that anointing. And even now, He gets great joy from His work in seeing sinners born again, brought to faith and repentance. We speak often, don't we, of the angels rejoicing over one sinner brought to repentance. Can you imagine how Jesus rejoices when He sees the travail of His blood and is satisfied at the right hand of the Father upon His own work, sending forth His own earthly servants and blessing their word by His Holy Spirit and coming in the hearts of sinners and renewing them and seeing their repentance and seeing their faith in Himself? Oh, He rejoices. He's the anointed, still today, rejoicing with the oil of gladness. What a happy Savior. What a blessed Savior He is. Now, in Oriental times, in the Orient, in Babel times, there were feasts of oil on very special occasions that was poured on the heads of very distinguished and famous guests. And so what God is doing here is He's combining the idea of Jesus being office bearer, being the anointed office bearer, together with the idea that Jesus is this very welcome, this distinguished, important personage, and He's saying He is more important than all His fellows, than anyone else. He is the glorious Savior. And as a reward for His work, He also rejoices in His own anointing with the oil of gladness that the Father has anointed Him with by the Spirit of God. And so this is a wonderful verse that confirms that our Savior is God's glorious office bearer. Now, that raises the question, of course, what does it mean to actually bear office? If He's anointed as prophet, priest, and king to bear office, what do we mean by office? Well, the word office comes from Latin, and originally it meant any special trust or duty or obligation laid upon one person by another person to be performed on behalf of yet another person. So you've got the one giving the task, you've got the one doing the task on behalf of the one giving it, but he's doing it for someone else. So, to make that practical, every parent is an office bearer in the family. Isn't that true? God loans to us children. He says to us, raise them covenantally on my behalf. And we do that for the children, but also on behalf of God. But we are the agents that are to do that. We are fathers and mothers called to do that. Office bearers, elders and deacons, are ordained into office because they are to rule the church on God's behalf, but they are to do it for you as members of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ is anointed to bear office on behalf of the Father as prophet to teach His people, as priest to sacrifice, intercede, and bless His people, as king to rule and guide His people, on behalf of those people who have forfeited their office in paradise, where we were all priests and prophets and kings to God, but by nature are no longer. And so what happens, you see, is that Jesus Christ is the anointed, who's anointed with a full measure of the Holy Spirit, in order to represent His people, and in order to work within them to make them, again, post-fall, prophets, priests, and kings unto God in His prophetical, priestly, and kingly ministration. And so the beauty of our instructor bringing together question 32 and 31 is this, that he first sets before us the foundation of our office bearing as believers in the fellow, the supreme fellow, the supreme elder brother, the Lord Jesus, in His anointing, we receive also our anointing to be restored to our prophetical, priestly, and kingly offices in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that we read about Jesus in the rest of this answer is important because not only what He does for us, but also we are in turn to respond in like manner to Him, to be prophets, priests, and kings unto God. So Jesus is anointed as office bearer par excellence, first of all, to be our prophet, says our instructor, our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Now, what really is a prophet? Well, the word prophet in the Old Testament scriptures literally meant to overflow, or you could say to boil over. And the idea was that a prophet was the mouthpiece of God to man, representing man, God, and bringing God's word to man. A very good picture of that is Amos. You remember Amos was so boiling over inside with the message. He was so overflowing with the message of God that he said, "The lion hath roared. The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" That's the idea of a prophet. A prophet has the word of God like fire in his bones. He has to speak it out. He has to proclaim the gospel, the word of the Most High God. Well, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read that there shall come a prophet after Moses who is greater than Moses, that chief prophet, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Word from eternity past to eternity future, the prophet of prophets, who is ever a prophet, the eternal life, the eternal truth, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a teacher he was and he is. His parables are unforgettable, aren't they? His instructions to people in his 3-year ministry were stupendous. He spoke as one having authority and not as the Pharisees or the scribes. And everywhere he went about, doing good, yes, but everywhere he went about also teaching. Teaching, teaching. Everywhere he went, he was prophet par excellence, passing on gems of truth, passing on the life of truth, passing on profound truth. Now today, of course, he continues his prophetical ministry through his servants, through the preaching of his word, through books that are consistent with his word, through teaching in various settings like Christian schools or Sunday school. He carries on. And through carrying on this prophetical office, which he passes on through the Spirit blessing his word, the Spirit of Christ blessing that word, he sincerely calls sinners to himself and wins and woos and conquers sinners by his glorious teaching power. And he does that not only in our minds, but he does that in our hearts. He teaches us intellectually and experientially. He moves us to intelligent piety, as John Murray would say. He teaches us in mind and soul the wonderful truths of God. And there's no better way to summarize those truths, friends, than to use the framework of our catechism. He teaches misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And it is that teaching that we need. We need the core, basic elements of that teaching to come to the Lord's Supper rightly next week. We need to know what it means that He's our teacher to teach us our misery, to learn to know the grievousness of our sin, to be emptied of our own righteousness, to be aware of our own depravity, to grieve over it. Someone who comes to the Lord's Supper rightly is someone who's been taught of God, taught of Jesus, taught by the Spirit, taught to abhor myself, taught that God created me good and upright, but I have sought out many inventions. Taught that God demands the image that I have destroyed back. Taught that I'm not able to bring back that image in my own strength. Taught that I am foolish and ignorant and as a beast before the living God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, teaches me that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I am full of unrighteousness. When it comes to who I am, I don't come to the Lord's Supper to tell people how good I am. But I come to the Lord's Supper to tell people how bad I am. That I cannot make ends meet without the Savior. That I cannot save myself. Everyone who communes at the table of the Lord declares in communing, I am such a miserable, wretched sinner in myself that I cannot make ends meet without the Savior of my soul. But also he teaches redemption. Thanks be to God, he teaches me that all my hope and all my righteousness and all my redemption is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches me that he is altogether lovely and altogether satisfying and altogether full and suitable. That he has everything I need. He alone can meet all my needs. There was a reprint not so many years ago of Samuel Rutherford's wonderful letters. And whoever was the editor called the book The Loveliness of Christ. Well, my friend, if you've never seen something of that, you don't belong at the Lord's table. The Loveliness of Christ. Now, as I give you these marks tonight, please don't think I'm saying to you, you must have as much of these marks as you desire before you come to the Lord's table. Because then no one would come. Because we all want to know, if we're believers, we want to know more of the loveliness of Christ experientially, don't we? But the marks I give you tonight are questions that ask you, do you know something of these things? You must know something of the loveliness of Christ. You must know what it means to have your soul drawn to Him. You must know what it means to have your unrighteousness uncovered and His righteousness discovered. And you must know what it means to fly by faith to Him, to cast yourself upon Him, to trust in Him alone for salvation. He teaches us that. He teaches us to come to Him. He teaches us that He's the only name. He's the only way. He teaches us that no one else can satisfy the justice of God. No one else can fulfill the law of God. He alone can be and is willing to be and shall be and must be our Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. But also, he teaches gratitude, doesn't he? He teaches me in the ongoing way of sanctification to surrender my all to Him. He teaches me to live out of His strength. He makes me, as we saw on Lord's Day 1, ready and willing henceforth to live unto Him. If you can't say tonight, my deep desire deep within me is to live wholly and solely for this wonderful and glorious and beautiful and perfect Savior, you are not a Christian. Every true Christian has a hankering, a longing to live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes. He teaches us all these things simply yet deeply. He teaches us comfortingly yet powerfully. He teaches us patiently yet compellingly. He teaches us willingly yet searchingly. But then, says our instructor, he's also our priest. He's our priest. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Well, we considered this at great length on Ascension Day, so I can be very short here. We looked, you recall, at Christ as a priest in his threefold task: to sacrifice, then to intercede, and then to bless. What we want to stress here is that every single moment our great perfect office bearer is carrying on his priestly intercession now at the right hand of the Father, without intermission, without any hesitation, without any gaps. He is always at the Father's right hand, always, as it were, spreading out his blood, always pleading upon his own sacrifice, always keeping us safe through his constant intercession. He's always requesting the salvation of all his people. And so this intercession is very precious. It is very authoritative. It cannot be turned down. It is effectual. The Father always responds, delights to respond to the intercessions of his Son. I love that little word in our catechism, continual, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed me. His blood is totally sufficient and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. My entire salvation hangs upon his sacrifice, yes, to get saved. But my entire salvation also hangs upon that little word, continual, to stay saved. He is my continual intercessor. You remember what Joseph Ayons said, were he to stop interceding for me for 5 minutes, my place would be on the bottom of hell forever. What an amazing thought. And dear children of God, you would get so much more comfort in your life if you would be realizing that every single tick of the clock, your Savior is interceding for you. Your name is never out of his mind. It is never not written on the palms of his hands. It is never not borne upon his high priestly shoulders. It is never away from his high priestly heart. It is never outside of his high priestly eye. He is always with you. He is at no time absent from us, as the Catechism says so beautifully. But with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, his Spirit, he is always ministering to us as the great high priest. And so I trust his blood for my justification. I trust his intercession for my continual sanctification. And I trust his blessing, the third aspect of his priestly office, for my continual provision here on earth. He blesses me with temporal blessing, with spiritual blessing, and with eternal blessing. And he blesses me because he is the blessing. And he is the blesser. He is everything, you see. He is the completing touch, the applying touch, as he blesses from the right hand of the Father. So he merits my salvation as sacrifice. He keeps my salvation as intercessor. And he applies that salvation as blesser. Or to put it another way, as a sacrificing high priest, he is for his people. As the interceding high priest, he is with his people. As the blessing high priest, he is in his people. Well, dear friends, if we are proper communicants of the Lord's Supper, then we know something of this priestly office. We know something of coming to him and placing all our hope in his priestly sacrifice. We know something of what it means to bring our poor prayers and groans and petitions to his intercession and to plead with him to pray for us. And we know something of being the recipients of his faithful blessings, keeping us temporally and spiritually, even unto this very day. Something of setting up Ebenezer stones and saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So who is your priest? Who represents you? You see, a prophet represents God to man, but a priest represents man to God. Does Jesus Christ represent you? By grace to God. And do you surrender all to him? And then finally, our instructor says, he's also the King of Kings. Our eternal King governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. He's the King of grace. He's the King of power. He's the King of glory. That's how most of our forefathers divided this vast subject. The kingdom of grace refers to His dealings with all His people here in this world. From the moment of regeneration to the end of their lives, He shows them saving grace. He rules and guides their entire spiritual pilgrimage. His kingdom of power refers to the whole world, refers to hell even, refers to everything. He's in control. He reigns and He rules. Nothing happens outside of His control. And His kingdom of glory refers, of course, to the eternal abode, heaven and hell, the eternal mansions and eternal damnation. Well, here, of course, our instructor is speaking to believers, and so he's speaking of His kingdom of grace. He's saying, this King is a wise, governing King, he says, a defending King, and a preserving King. How wisely He governs us, dear children of God. He's so wise. He guides us exactly the way that He wants us to go. And sometimes that costs us trouble and complaints and resistance. Oh, yes. If you visit a doctor, boys and girls, and you find the doctor has to perform surgery on you, you know ahead of time that you're going to be in pain. And yet, you know the doctor wants the best for you. And so you agree to go through the pain so that you can get better in the end. That's what Christ does as King with us. He teaches us to bow under His strokes, under affliction, and He shows us that He will make us more godly, more Christ-like through His governorship. He's the wise governor, the gentle governor, the patient yet firm governor. You could compare it to going to a dentist too, I suppose. Sometimes I know that there's boys and girls when they go to a dentist that they get uncomfortable and they get in pain and they reach out and grab perhaps the dentist's arm and they want to resist. But a wise dentist keeps on working. He reassures the boy or girl tenderly, but He gets the job done. That's what Jesus does with us. He keeps doing the job. He keeps forming and molding us to be like Himself. He keeps using affliction to empty us of ourselves and to fill us with Himself. He's a wise and patient physician and dentist and doctor. He makes us willing even to go under His knife, that we would be purified and made holy. Then too He defends, says our instructor. He defends His flock from their every enemy. He defends us from ourselves. That's a great battle. He defends us from Satan. He defends us from the world, from worldliness. He defends us, preserving us, says our instructor, in every situation, so that we would be ripened for glory. That one day we would be translated from the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory, where our greatest happiness will always be to praise Christ, and our greatest freedom to serve Him, and our greatest honor to be subjects of Him, and our greatest peace to find shelter in Him. Oh, friends, what do you know of this kingship? What do you know of bowing? What do you know of wrestling to bow under this King? Do you know times when you've given up the battle? When you've said, Lord, Thy will be done? When you've let Him use the knife on you? Undergo spiritual surgery for your own betterment. And that you acquiesce, that you said amen to His hard ways. That you kiss the Son in times of affliction, and underwent what He had in store for you. Do you know what it means experientially that He is your governor, He your defender, He your preserver? And are you grateful to Him for that? Do you bow under Him, not only forcefully, but do you bow at times in your lives sweetly and submissively and say, Lord, thy will be done? Well, those who know him as office bearer will be anointed ones themselves. But that we'll see in question 32. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's verse 6 of Psalm 45. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So this is an eternal God who reigns and who rules. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Verse 7. Therefore, because thou art God and yet man, and art a lover of righteousness, therefore God the Father, thy God, hath anointed thee, the Son of God, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see what the psalmist is doing. He's saying all God's people are the fellows. They are all anointed too. But they are not like Christ in every way. But they do reflect Christ in his office bearing. And so the word fellows here is a very rich Hebrew word that is translated several ways. Companions, co-partners, partakers. So every Christian lives out of the anointing of the Anointed One, the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. No Christian is God. Every Christian remains a mere man. But every Christian lives out of this God-man anointing so that every believer is also an Anointed One. With a small a and a small o. He is the Anointed One with a capital A and a capital O. But we live out of him. And therefore, we are called Christians. Out of the Christ. Christians live out of the Christ. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. Faith is the foundation. We heard about that this morning. And thus am partaker of his anointing. I am a fellow of Christ. To not be a Christian is to not be a partaker of Christ. It is to not know him experientially as prophet to teach me. To not know him as priest to sacrifice and intercede and bless on my behalf. And to not know him ruling and guiding and governing and defending and preserving my life. But to be a Christian is to know something of this anointing. And to be anointed myself in some measure, albeit limited measure, to reflect in my life the very offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our instructor says, I'm called a Christian because I'm a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of his anointing. That's so. And then he lists the same three offices. Notice that. I may confess his name. That's the prophetical office. Teaching, confessing him. And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's the priestly office, obviously. And also, here comes the kingly office, that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. So a true Christian really knows something of seven marks of grace in this Lord's Day. First mark, being anointed, being ordained to office bearing on God's behalf. Second mark, something of the prophetical office of Christ. Third, something of the priestly office of Christ. Fourth, something of the kingly office of Christ. But 5, 6, and 7, they themselves reflect the prophetical, priestly, and kingly office of Christ. So mark of grace number 5 would be, do I confess his name? In my walk of life, are there times and places where I stand up for his name, even if it will cost me something? Do I desire to do it more? Do I yearn to do it better? Do I long to live with my walk and with my talk as a confessor of the name of Jesus Christ? John Bunyan confessed Christ's name and it put him 12 years in prison. They got him out of prison near the beginning. They said, if you promise not to preach that name, we'll let you go tonight. He said, if you let me go tonight, I'll preach that name tomorrow. Back into prison with you. He confessed the name of Jesus no matter what the price. Well, we don't face that same situation today, but there will be times, there will be places when we are called, if we're true Christians, to confess that name even when it may bring us into trouble. Perhaps you, teenager, into trouble with your peers. Or perhaps you, young man, in your work sphere, into trouble with those who are your work partners. But we must confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a true Christian is someone also who, and that's the mark of grace number 6, presents his life a living sacrifice to Christ. Now, he doesn't do that as perfectly as he desires either, of course. But if I'm a Christian, I long to offer all that I am, not meritoriously, we have no merit, but gratuitously, out of thankfulness, our instructor says, to the living Savior. And I can say that freely. You could wake me up in the middle of the night, you could approach me in the middle of the day, and you could say, is that your deepest desire, that you long to live wholly to God and be a life of sacrifice unto Him? I'd say, absolutely. And you ought to be able to say that if you're a Christian. Now, if you say, do you do that? Then I would have to say, I hope that by God's grace I have a small beginning of it. But the desire is there to live entirely for Him. There's no one else to live for. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. If you can't say that, you're not a Christian. You long to live to God, don't you, if you're a Christian? And then thirdly, if you're a Christian, and that's the last mark of grace I leave you with tonight, you know something of exercising a kingly office. A free and good conscience, I strive against sin and Satan, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. In other words, there's a kingly freedom in serving the Lord. If you're a true Christian, you value a free conscience. You want your every sin washed in the blood of Jesus. That's what makes you run to Him when you sin. Because you want that clean slate between Him and your soul. You cannot live with that guilty conscience all the time. A true Christian wants a free conscience for the sake of Christ's blood. But also a true Christian is engaged in kingly warfare. Not only kingly freedom, but kingly warfare. Our instructor says, with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. If you don't know the struggle of fighting against sin, if you don't know the groan of Paul, you're not a Christian. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A true Christian is someone who is striving and fighting against sin. He's fighting over how little he fights. He's striving that he strives so little, but he's still striving. And he longs to strive more. He longs to be stronger and firmer in saying no to sin. A true Christian is not someone who can cozy up to sin and delight in sin and enjoy sin and rest in sin. A true Christian fights against sin and Satan. And then our instructor says there will be a kingly reign, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Oh, that's the longing of every true believer. Not only for kingly freedom and to engage in kingly warfare, but to long for a kingly reign, to reign with Him forever and ever, and to be with Him where He is. That's part of that oil of the joy of gladness. The oil of gladness. Now all these things, prophet, priest, and king, are perfect in Christ. In us one day they will be perfect. Here they are imperfect. Here they are but shadows. But they are real shadows. They are true. We must know something of these things. And these things are experienced with gladness. Notice what our text says. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. A true Christian gets his joy in these things. I don't give my life as a sacrifice to Christ because it's a burden and I have to do it to get to heaven. I do it because He's conquered my heart and I love Him and I want to give Him everything back. I don't confess His name simply because I have to. My conscience tells me I have to. I confess His name because I love His name. Because there's no name like His name. Jesus, the very thought of thee, says the poet, with sweetness fills my breast. And I am king unto God, not because I have to bow under Him, but because I delight in that free conscience. And I long to rule and to reign with Him. You see, God employs willing workmen. Christians are volunteer soldiers in the army of Jesus. They're not drafted people. They delight in Him. They rejoice in Him. They are called Christian and they long to be more Christian. Because the Christ is the one they love. The one they serve, and the one they find, they're all and in all within. Well, dear friends, may you examine yourself, and may I examine myself, and ask ourselves, why are you called a Christian? I close tonight with a simple illustration. There was once a soldier dying on the battlefields at Waterloo. As he was dying on the battlefield, a fellow soldier who walked beside him sat beside him and said, I have a Bible in my pocket. Would you like me to read something to you? And the dying man said, yes. And the one soldier asked the dying brother, are you ready to die? Oh, yes, said the soldier. And the man who read the Bible was not actually a Christian. He knew the Bible, but he wasn't a Christian. And he said to that soldier, why are you ready to die? And the soldier answered this, I have a Savior who meets all my needs. He is my prophet who has taught me the way of salvation. He is my priest who has paid for all my sins. And He's my King who has brought me into subjection to His holy will. So I die happy, in peace with God. Well, that soldier who lived went back to his barracks. He was never the same again. And that night, when some of the soldiers started joking and some of them started using the name of Jesus in vain, he spoke up. And he said, stop your jesting. And they began to ridicule him. And he said, let me tell you what I heard today. I was on the battlefield beside our comrade. And I heard that he had every need met in his life. And every need met in order to die. In the Jesus whose name you are mocking. So for me, I could no longer mock that name. For me, I must seek that name, and I must serve that name, and I cannot rest until I find that name. The name Christ. and the corresponding reality, Christian. Oh, would to God that every single person in this audience tonight would not be able to rest until you can say, I know what the name of Christ and the name of Christian mean to me experientially. Then we will be ready, not just for the earthly Lord's Supper, but ready to die, ready for the eternal Lord's Supper. May God help us to be ready for that day. Amen.